I thought I was going to have a reunion with my old pulpit. We were together for 33 and a half years, and I'll have to stop in and say hello before I leave. Those of you who know me, you know that I don't do summer well.
Do you want to sit on my lap?
I feel like I fell out of one of those UFOs we've been hearing about so much in the news lately, because everybody's all excited when summer's coming, and I have this sense of dread. And I wonder, what's the excitement about? Battling with ants in the house, and I've had two battles with poison ivy, mosquito bites. I walk my dog, I come back, my clothes are sticking to me, they're all wet. And the humidity just drains me. I feel like I want to hibernate for the summer. But I have to say that if I want to go fishing, I'd like to go with Tom Haar, because he sent me an email and he said, would you like to preach for me on July the 4th? I'm going to be at GA. And he said it would help me out a lot. And I said, sure, I'll do that. Now that's the fisherman baiting the hook, and he throws it in the water. And then he sent me another email and said, you're going to be outside July 4th. And I was, are you kidding me? And so that's him reeling it in. If you've ever seen a fish that's out of the water and the gills are going like this, gasping for air. But no, he didn't know. But I thought, what is that going to be like? But look at this. Somebody did a lot of fasting and praying, and it's a beautiful day. The only other thing I worried about was my notes blowing away in the wind. And Tom says, well, I just use my phone. And I thought, yeah, these younger guys, everything's digital, commentaries, Bibles, their sermons. I'm afraid I'll touch my phone and the sermon will just disappear. But now, if the wind kicks up, my notes will fly away. It's good to be back. It's good to see everybody. I want to bring a message today from God's Word in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. I thought about maybe giving you a homily if the weather was really too hot. That's just 10 minutes. I had a friend of mine that was a Catholic priest. He was shocked when I told him I preached 25, 30 minutes. He said, what do you find to say? And I was thinking, do you ever read the Bible? And he said, I give my congregation a homily, 10 minutes. He said, they get a joke, they get a couple of verses of the Bible, and they get a moral lesson. And I thought, that sounds like a happy meal to me. I don't. But there is a lot in the Word of God. And in Acts chapter 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for every single portion of your word. We thank you for the hope it gives us, especially in these times where things seem to be so confused and so dark and upside down and inside out. That we thank you that your word is a common sense word, because it comes from the creator of the universe who made us. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, through us, and edify us so that we might go out and be exactly who Jesus has called us to be, to his glory and in his name. Amen. Have you ever had times when you would like to, or excuse me, when who you would like to be becomes who you think you are. Who you would like to be becomes who you think you are. Until you get slapped in the face with reality and you realize that you're not the person you would like to be or who you think you are. You've heard the mundane question, who do you think you are? And it sounds, you know, pretty mundane, but that's really a good question. Who do you think you are? When I was in high school, I loved baseball. I ate, drank, and slept baseball. And we played sandlot baseball. It wasn't organized. There were no uniforms. Kids would go to house with their balls and their bats and gloves and say, hey, you want to go down to the field and play some ball? And so I would pitch, and I envisioned myself just someday playing for the Yankees and that I would be a great pitcher. And that's how I saw myself. And as I would look at people who were standing along the sidelines watching, I thought, maybe there's a scout there that's going to be keeping his eye on me for a while and sign me up someday. Then I tried out for the high school baseball team. And I got on that mound, and I don't know what happened. Maybe it was the pressure of the coach watching me or what it was, but I had no control. What I thought was my fastball wasn't fast at all. And he finally shook his head and he went like that. And so I realized that who I thought I was or who I wanted to be really wasn't who I was. And I think of the Apostle Peter at the Passover meal when Jesus told him that Satan was after him. And what did he say? He says, Lord, I'm up to the task. Satan has nothing on me and I'm ready to go to prison with you and I'm ready to die for you. And I can just see Jesus shaking his head, thinking, how foolish you are, Peter, because you're not only not going to go to prison, you're not going to only die for me, but you're before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to deny that you even know me. And so we all have times when we come face to face with who we really are and learn that we are not who we think we are. And we ask ourselves, do I have what it takes? Am I fooling myself? And I would say most of the time we are fooling ourselves. These are the people like Peter, people like you and me, that Jesus is sending out into the world to accomplish the Great Commission. And I'm here this morning to give you hope, not an earthly hope that fails and fades, but an eternal, secure, and certain hope, and that's the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to talk to you this morning about where that hope comes from. All of us here this morning have a lot to contend with. We have things on the outside to contend with and things on the inside to contend with. On the outside, you have all kinds of pressures. You have pressures of temptations, pressures of work, pressures of relationships, maybe pressures of financial obligations, disappointments, and on the inside, you have the pressures of temptations maybe that you've struggled with and sins you've struggled with your whole life over and over again. And you might even ask yourself, am I really saved? Am I a Christian? If I were a Christian, would I do these things? Would I say these things? Would I have this attitude? And so you can ask yourself, do I have what it takes to be a Christian, to finish the race, to stand before God someday in a glorified body? And you're not alone in that. Even some of the greatest heroes of the Christian faith throughout history struggled with the assurance of their own salvation when they looked at their own behavior, some of their own attitudes. Martin Luther had to keep preaching the gospel of grace to himself. He would get up and he would write scripture verses on the wall of God's promises and God's grace to remind himself that he was saved not by his performance, but he was saved by grace. Think of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, who said that the things he should be doing, he doesn't do. And the things that he shouldn't be doing, he finds himself doing. And he throws his hands up and he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he's saying, I don't come close to having what it takes to deliver myself from my sin. But then he points to Jesus Christ and he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't have what it takes, but he has what it takes on my behalf. And therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Then there's the church. There's the church, not just this church as a local church, but the universal church. The church also had to contend with struggles that come from the outside and the inside. Outside, It's the world putting the pressure on her to compromise the truth and conform to its lies. Inside is infighting, division, heresies, moral failures. Outside, the world is often stronger than the church. The world seems to hold all the cards. The world has the power, the authority of the governments and the media and the propaganda, and the church has nothing but the Bible, often weak and misguided leaders, and people who act oftentimes more like sheep without a shepherd. And that's why at certain long periods of history, the church would align herself with the government in order to compensate for her weaknesses by getting civil authority behind her, which she never should have done. She's kind of like a dentist who's desperate for patients and decides to look into the mouth of a python. I want to talk to you today about this truth from the scriptures. There's a parallel between your being saved, not because of yourself, but in spite of yourself, and the success of the church in fulfilling the Great Commission, not because of herself, but in spite of herself. And just as we can look at ourselves and despair of ever being saved, we can also look at the church and despair of her ever finally accomplishing the Great Commission. And yet, just as the Bible guarantees your salvation, not because of your success, but because of God's success on your behalf, and so the Bible guarantees the church will fulfill the Great Commission of taking the gospel to the whole world, eventually igniting the return of Jesus Christ. Back in the 1960s, there was a television program that became very popular. It was called Mission Impossible. Tom Cruise since then picked up on that and had special effects in that that they didn't have back then. I never saw any of the Tom Cruise's movies, but I did faithfully watch Mission Impossible. And Jim Phelps, who was a secret agent, got his instructions on a tape recorder. And the voice on the recorder would always say something like, if you should fail in your mission, the people at headquarters will say that we never heard of you. In other words, we'll disown you. You're on your own. Notice that nowhere in the Bible, wherever the Great Commission is spelled out at the end of the Gospels or in the New Testament, is there any mention of even the possibility of failure, let alone God disowning his own. We've been given a mission that can't fail and won't fail. And the reason for that is that we're not the ones that the success or failure of the mission depends on. It depends on God. Israel had a mission. She had a mission to be the city on a hill, to bring the light of God's laws, God's love, God's goodness to the nations, and she failed. And she failed miserably. Her ultimate mission was to be the nation through whom God would send the Messiah to save the world. And she failed, but God didn't. Jesus, the Messiah, still arrived. He still carried out the mission that God gave him to do, not because of Israel's success, but in spite of her failure. Like so much of the church today, Israel became idolatrous, materialistic, and like the church, Israel aligned herself with earthly governments. She aligned herself with Egypt. She aligned herself with Assyria, and when she should have actually just relied on God. And if God waited for Israel to get her act together, would we ever see the arrival of the Messiah? In verse 1, Luke tells a guy named Theophilus that he already wrote about everything that Jesus came to do and to teach. And he's referring to the Gospel of Luke, where he reports on the miracles, he reports on the teachings of Jesus. And notice that he doesn't say he wrote about everything that Israel did and taught, or Israel's leaders did and taught, or even everything that Jesus began to do and teach with Israel's help and cooperation. They didn't cooperate. They opposed Jesus with everything they had, including crucifying him. Her leaders were a corrupt, faithless church. And Jesus says he came to his own, and his own received him not. And if you look at the world and its opposition to the church, and I believe we're going to see more opposition to the church as time goes by, you'll sink into despair. But even worse, if you look at the church and her opposition to herself, where she behaves as her own worst enemy, or opposition to God with her immorality and her false teachings, you'll lose all hope. Jesus came through Israel, but Jesus also came in spite of Israel. The gospel of the kingdom will spread throughout the world through the church, but will also spread in spite of the church. And just as there was a remnant in Israel, those faithful to God in the midst of a corrupt people, there will be a remnant in the church. But the remnant in the church exists not because it'll exist just like it did in Israel, not because the remnant is faithful, but because God is faithful. And Luke says everything Jesus began to do and teach began because now he's going to write about the continuation of Jesus' deeds and his teachings through the church, the sinful church, the imperfect church, the faithless church. You can see that faithlessness throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes to a church that where people are suing one another, they're practicing idolatry, they're practicing sexual immorality, competition over which group in the church is the real church. It's so bad that at the end of the letter, Paul says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Look at Galatians. The church has barely gotten off the ground and she's already falling for a false gospel. And the Apostle Paul says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You go to Hebrews, where you have people ready to leave Christ and his finished work and go back to the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices. You go to James and you see a church where the rich are favored over the poor. That's a total denial of the gospel. I like to imagine the scene that Luke lays out for us in verse 3. He says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus hung out with them 24/7, eating with them and sleeping with them and walking around everywhere with them like he did before he was crucified. We see what that means when we look at the end of the Gospel of Luke and the end of the Gospel of John. He would appear intermittently out of nowhere and do the same things with them that he did before he was crucified, saying, in effect, look, it's really me. And I'll show you it's me by doing the very same things I did with you before. Each day, here in appearance, there in appearance. One time he walked with his disciples along the road to Emmaus, and then he sat down at a table. He broke bread with them just like he did before. And when he disappeared, they realized it was him. Another time he stood on the shore early in the morning where the disciples were out fishing. He called to them, did you catch any fish? And they said, no. And he said, well, let your net down on the right side of the boat. And they not only caught some fish, they caught more than they could handle. And that's in there, not in order as a guidebook for Christians to know how to fish, but how helpless the church is without Christ to do anything for the kingdom of God. He showed doubting Thomas the scars in his hands and his side. He said Mary's name in the garden, and before that she didn't recognize him, but when he said her name, she knew that it was him. He's laying the groundwork for giving them this impossible task by giving them many proofs that God just did the impossible by raising him from the dead, as he's ready to send them out to a spiritually dead world, a world that hates God and will hate them, a world in total darkness. And so he's saying, look, it's really me. I was dead, now I'm alive. If God can do that, don't ever doubt that he can overcome the hardness and the hostility of a sin-dead world. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, hearts will be raised from spiritual death to life. But also don't doubt that God will accomplish his plan in spite of spiritually confused disciples who deserted him in his hour of darkness. So how's he going to do this? And now we can say he'll do this by the power of the Holy Spirit, because he told them to go to Jerusalem and wait for the power from on high. And that's true. Without the Holy Spirit, the church can't do anything meaningful for the kingdom of God. Jesus himself depended on the Holy Spirit to carry out his saving work. But there is something behind the power of the Holy Spirit, something that's responsible for the sending of Jesus, for the sending of the Holy Spirit. It's something without which there would be no Jesus or Holy Spirit in God's plan of redemption. And what will give the church everything she needs to accomplish her mission? What will finally get you across the finish line to be saved? A passage we often read at Christmas time, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And here it is, as they say, wait for it, Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And the last line of that verse tells us what will be the driving force of the increase of his government, the great commission, the advancement of the kingdom. It says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Not the zeal of Israel or the church, the zeal of the Lord. Zeal in the Hebrew means a glowing fire, something deep red with heat, like a glowing hot furnace. And it's the passionate commitment of the Lord that's going to accomplish his promise and his purpose. The zeal of the Lord sent his promised Messiah into a nation that failed him and rejected him, and a world that rejected him. And when we come to the New Testament, we see that zeal in John 3:16. God so loved the world. There's that zeal. How much did God love the world? Well, we can say God so loved the world. But the real intensity of that love is not brought out by how loudly we say that or what intensity we say it. But the real intensity of that zeal is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Imagine somebody saying that father loves his son so much. Well, how much did he love his son? We bought him an ice cream cone. You say, well, you can buy anybody an ice cream cone. That doesn't really define the intensity of his love for his son. Or you can say that father loved his son so much that he gave his life in order to save his son. And that's completely different. What that father did defines the intensity of his love for his son. God loved the world with a zealous love, a love that would stop at nothing to save the world. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That's the zeal of God's commitment to save the world and to save you and me. Do you for 1 minute think he's going to leave the accomplishment of that salvation in the hands of the church? In your hands and mine? Not for a second. God will use his church to accomplish that mission. Please hear me. God will use the church to accomplish his mission, but he will not depend on the church to get it done. It was the zeal of the Lord that caused Jesus to be born in the womb of a virgin. It was the zeal of the Lord that saw Jesus through the temptation in the wilderness. The zeal of the Lord that gave Jesus to be crucified. It was the zeal of the Lord that raised Jesus from the dead. It was the zeal of the Lord that sent the Holy Spirit. And it's the zeal of the Lord that will accomplish your salvation and mine, as well as the salvation of the whole world, of people from every walk and every class and every race of the world, and until it's time for the return of Christ. And when he returns, he'll return with that same zeal to judge the world. In John 2:13 and following, we're told that Jesus found people using God's temple as a place to not only make money, but to cheat people. And Jesus was so furious that they treated God's temple with such disrespect that he made a whip made out of leather cords, and he began swinging it and driving them and their animals out of the temple. And while overturning those tables, and it says the disciples remembered the scripture says, zeal for your house will consume me. That's Psalm 69:9. And if you look at those words in their context, they continue with, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. In other words, zeal for God's glory and God's holiness will get you into trouble with the world. Jesus was the perfect example of that. He had such a zeal for his heavenly Father's righteousness that those people scorned him to the point eventually of crucifying him because he exposed their sin and their greed. And that's the zeal that obeyed his Father. That's the zeal that drove him to the cross to save you and me and multitudes of those who hear the gospel. And that's the opposite of slackness. So what is slackness? It's reneging on your responsibilities, especially your promises. It's losing interest. It's getting lazy. It's a lack of caring. So in 2 Peter 3, Peter deals with those who say, where is he? Why hasn't Jesus returned yet? Will he ever return? And Peter says, don't overlook this one fact, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack or slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now the old King James says that I was raised on, says God isn't slack concerning his promise. He's not distracted. He's not shrugging his shoulders and saying, I'll get around to it when I get around to it. God has not lost his zeal. That red-hot zeal hasn't cooled, but it's tempered with patience until the day when all of the elect will come into the kingdom of God. Now let me give you a good Bible example of that zeal from the Old Testament. In 2 Kings 10, King Jehu, he's a righteous king, who upon being anointed king of Israel has the responsibility of ridding the land of rampant wickedness. And up to that point, the land had been ravaged with evil under the kingship of King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. And you can imagine this is a movie. And Jehu is the avenging hero. He's the Clint Eastwood. He's the Charles Bronson coming in to save the day. And he gets in his chariot and he goes out with a sword and he comes to the walls of the city and he looks up and he sees Jezebel looking down on him. Evil, wicked Jezebel. And before she went up to that window high up on the wall, she got herself all dolled up because, after all, she is the queen. And she wants to look pretty on the outside, even though her heart is so wicked on the inside. And so she put on all her makeup. She did her hair. She dressed in her royal attire so that she could die with the dignity of the queen, because she knows she's going to die. And she looks down at Jehu in his chariot and she taunts him. And Jehu calls to the servants that are near her and he asks, "Who is on my side?" What an important question that is. Who is on my side? And they indicate that they are. And he says, "Then throw her down." Taking a side always means making some kind of hard choice. It can't just be a profession of lip service. And so they throw her down, and she's killed. And then he goes out to complete the task of killing others who were instruments of evil in Israel. And at one point, he comes to a man by the name of Jehonadab. And he asked Jehonadab, "Is your heart true to mine as mine is to yours?" He's asking, "Are you with me on this? Are we in this together?" And Jehonadab says, "It is." And to which Jehu replies, "If it is, give me your hand." And so he gave Jehu his hand. Jehu pulled him up into the chariot. And then he says, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." What was that zeal for the Lord? It says the two of them rode out until they saw those who were allies of wicked King Ahab, and Jehu slaughtered them all according to the word of the Lord. The Great Commission is the church going out into the world and offering that question of Jesus Christ to everyone as he extends his hand through the preaching of the gospel. Are you with Jesus Christ, God's Son? If so, follow him and see his zeal for the Lord. Not your zeal, not my zeal, because what a precarious basis for completing God's plan of redemption for his church and the judgment of the world. What a precarious basis for bringing you and me to our final destination of eternal glory with God. Your zeal, my zeal, it waxes and it wanes. I've had zeal for so many different things in my life for a brief amount of time, then I lost interest and moved on to something else. My zeal gets smothered in discouragement. My zeal rises and falls with successes and failures. My zeal's dampened by routine and boredom. I have to keep stoking it up, firing it up, because it keeps waning. And even the zeal of Jehu only went so far. He went on to kill all the prophets of Baal. His zeal for the Lord was strong, but it wasn't perfect. Verse 28 says, "Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel." Now that's good. But then you guessed it, there's always a but because of sin. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that is the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, they all had zeal for the Lord, but it wasn't enough to save us. It always fell short. Our zeal is often misguided or has the wind knocked out of it. Paul said Israel had a zeal for the Lord, but without knowledge. Paul himself persecuted the church because he thought he was serving God. So what zeal? It's the zeal of Jesus Christ. The zeal to destroy God's enemies, the zeal that drove him to the cross and the grave to destroy sin and death. And you know, we see that zeal from the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2. He says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." And then he says, This he set aside. Now, that doesn't sound very zealous, but the next phrase, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is, in Christ. So do you hear the zeal there? The same zeal raised Jesus from the dead. That's the zeal that not only saves us, but lovingly disciplines us. It's also the zeal that doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. It's the zeal that separates us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. But he wasn't done. The cross and the resurrection weren't the end of it. It's also the zeal that's going to bring Jesus Christ back in flaming fire, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And he's going to do that from heaven with all of his mighty angels. And that brings me finally to push back just one more step. Remember, I'm not giving you a happy meal here. I'm giving you an Italian-style 7 or 8-course meal. We said the Great Commission, along with our individual salvation and our glorification, has behind it the Holy Spirit. Then we push back another step to say behind the Holy Spirit is the zeal of the Lord. Now you push back one more step and ask, what's behind the zeal of the Lord? In other words, where does that zeal come from? And there's only one source it can come from. And I don't want to just say God, because there's the God of Allah and there's the God of the Greeks and all that. They just won't do it. The zeal can only come from the triune God. There's a dynamic fire and a passion of love and commitment between the persons of the Trinity. They have a zeal for one another. And that's why Jesus said to go out and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The love that between them is so strong overflows outward to bring us into that relationship. The zeal that God has for us is the zeal that the members of the Trinity have for one another, and that is a world of zeal. The Father has a burning zeal born of love for the Son and the Son for the Father, and the Holy Spirit has a burning zeal to glorify the Son, and that zeal of love is like an eternally erupting volcano pushing out and rushing out like lava, forming a new creation made up of redeemed creatures, saved and purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. So do you have what it takes to be saved in spite of your struggles and failures with sin? Yes, you do. Does the church have what it takes to fulfill the Great Commission in spite of her struggles and failures? Yes, she does. She has the zeal of the Lord in Jesus Christ, who, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is our wisdom from God, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let no one who boasts boast only in the Lord. Let the one who boasts boast only in the Lord. So when you stand before God, you will have nothing to boast in. And I don't care how much good you've done. To use Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't matter if you've given your body to be burned, have all kinds of prophetic powers, have enough faith to move mountains, have brilliant insights into all kinds of heavenly mysteries, because in Christ and Christ alone is God's zeal to save you in the only way that you could be saved, and that is by the sacrificial death of Christ for your sins. And so like Jehu said to Jehonadab, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. That's the invitation of Jesus. Are you with me? Are you on my side? Then come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. My zeal to save a people for myself and to put down all of their enemies. My zeal to save you as I put down the enemy of the sin that constantly haunts you and threatens you, but it will not overtake you. So when Peter denied Jesus, did Jesus do like my coach and just give him the thumb? Sorry, Peter, you don't have what it takes. No. Satan, said Jesus, demanded, what arrogance, he demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. That's the zeal of Jesus for Peter, for you and me. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And that's the zeal of Jesus for the church, the imperfect, often foolish church. So I leave you with Psalm 60, verse 13. Psalm 60, verse 13. With God, we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this zeal. Thank you for that fervent, burning, fiery zeal that has a mission and will not fail. We ask that you forgive us as the church for our failures and our blindness and our stupidity and our foolishness. But help us always to remember, O God, that these things serve to humble us and to make us realize that it doesn't depend on us. Even though you call us to be faithful, we often fail. And we pray that we would always remember that our real hope is in the zeal of the Lord that did everything necessary to accomplish our salvation and the great commission of the church through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.